Belgic Confession, Article 12, the Creation. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by his Son, hath created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures, as it seemed good unto him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices to serve its Creator. That he doth also so uphold and govern them by his eternal providence and infinite power for the service of mankind, to the end that man may serve his God. He also created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition. And the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their primitive state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, and also that of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves, and that they are wicked of their own nature, without having been corrupted. A little bit of a recap then. In our first class on Belgic Confession, Article 12, we saw that God's three great works have been attacked in the historically Protestant world. First, that he is the sovereign Savior was attacked by Arminianism. Second, that Jehovah is the sovereign governor was attacked by deism. And now third, that Jehovah is the sovereign creator has been attacked by evolutionism. From the rise of evolutionism, various compromise theories trying to merge creation and evolutionism, trying to mix water with oil, came into being. Gap theory, theistic evolutionism, framework hypothesis, ad nauseam. Then we studied paragraph 1 of Belgic Confession 12, noting the nature of creation, that God made all things out of nothing. And by the way, Mormonism denies creation ex nihilo. According to the Mormons, there was eternal matter that God shaped. The nature of creation, the author of creation, the triune God, the sovereignty of creation, the purpose of creation for man to glorify God, the concomitant of creation, providence, the two go hand in glove, and then the knowledge of creation, that we understand that the world was made by God through faith according to the scriptures, and that all things were made and created by Christ and for Christ to God's glory. Colossians 1:16. Now, having got the truth of creation straight, I'd like you to evaluate these four statements in turn. Popular statements, trendy statements, statements which are coming more and more mainstream. Number one, the earth is our mother. Mother Earth. That is historic paganism, which was banished by the light of God's word And with the apostasy of the Western nations especially, it's coming back. And you will hear people talking about Mother Earth these days, especially amongst the environmentalists. Mother Earth, they're returning to paganism. The truth is not about Mother, the truth is about Father. God is our Father who created the world and us and has redeemed us from sin. Number two, the sky, the trees, and animals are manifestations of the sacred. That's the sort of statement that we would associate with the Red Indians or the Native Americans. And it's very popular today. It's very spiritual. Very spiritual. Yeah, it is spiritual. Yeah, the evil spirits. The truth is that these things were created by God and reveal His glory. They're not manifestations of the sacred or anything vague or nebulous like that. Number three, you are the center of your own universe. Did I see anybody nod their head in agreement there? Did I see any assent there? No. You are the center of your own universe. Boy, there is egotism. There is selfishness. Not just you're the most important person in your house, but you are the center of the universe. Wow. This is what especially New Age philosophy teaches people. Can you imagine being married to somebody who thought that they were the center of their own universe? But people don't need encouragement to be selfish and daft. Instead, Jehovah made the universe, and every human being, us included, are just tiny parts of it. And the world does not revolve around us. Number four, this one flows from and is related to the last one. You must define your own reality. That's popular. This is the sort of stuff that's taught in business seminars by the gurus, and they're getting maybe £200 an hour for giving courses like this. Huh? You must define your own reality. And I bring this up here because this is the sort of nonsense which enters in when people don't believe that God created the world the way it is now through the fall, that He governs it, and that He defines reality according to His word. See, if there is no God who made the world the way it is, then why not you define your own reality? And this sort of thinking makes everybody their own God.
I think that's one of the most powerful positives to prove the truth of Scripture, that it does define reality as we find it in the world.
Oh, it does. And it's, sorry, you.
It explains everything going on.
Scripture definitely does explain things. I mean, see, this idea that you define your own reality could be taken in different ways. At a more simple individual level, the word for that is lies. You define your own reality. We call that lies. You know, you steal something from somebody. Right? And then the guy said, well, did you take it? No, you have defined reality. What really happened is you stole it. And now you have defined your own reality. And of course, when the governments get more and more totalitarian, all-encompassing, they define their own reality. They tell us what to think. And their pronouncements, especially when they're left-wing and liberal, although the left has no monopoly in this, the right are just as bad, they tell us things contrary to what they told us a few months ago, and then they expect us to believe it. They define reality. If there is no God, the state is God, or you are God, and it's a power grab. Now, there's one thing especially important that is missing from the Belgic Confessions Article 12 on creation, and is missing from the place where you would have expected it to have occurred, in paragraph 1. What important aspect of creation is not taught in Belgic Confession 12? Contemporary issue, and in many circles a controversial issue. an aspect of the truth of creation not taught in Belgian Confession 12.
The
6 days. Yes, Belgic Confession Article 12 does not state that the time of creation, and by that I mean the time that it took God to make the world, don't say anything about 6 days. And if you run your eye over paragraph 1, you'll see it is not there. It's not there in paragraph 2 or paragraph 3 either. Now, there are some people who seek to use, or better, abuse this fact that 6 days aren't mentioned in Belgic Confession, Article 12. There's a chap called Daniel Hyde, in his very well laid out commentary on the Belgic Confession that Reverend McGill owns and that I borrowed for the duration. Our thanks to our brother there, it's a great book, very helpful. And he says, doesn't say here in our confession, God made the world in 6 days. This is non-confessional. We can hold different views on this. Ministers, elders, deacons, members. So it's some in that denomination. He's a member of the URC, the United Reformed Churches in North America. Some in the denomination are 6 day creationists. Others hold the framework hypothesis or something else. And the United Reformed Church is a church which left the Christian Reformed Church over women in office, probably about 20 years ago or so now. And their denomination says, we do not take a stand on 6 day creationism, and our confessions allow this, and indeed they go further. And this is Hyde's position. It is wrong for a church to take a position on 6 day creationism because it's not in the confession. It's going beyond the confessions. It is, and this is a phrase that you'll hear used various times, extra confessional binding. How would you respond to that?
Well, I would say that you overlook confessions and go to scripture. That's the way I would do it.
Uh huh.
Does that make sense?
Oh, it does. We don't need a confessional statement to say, for instance, that Zachariah and Elizabeth were married. There you go, go to scripture. Yeah. Scripture is the highest court. But ecclesiastically, they do have a point in terms of the church's law. There's something to it, Mary.
But we don't have the confessions. Don't say anything specifically about divorce and remarriage either. At least the Reformed Union do that. Mm. So then, what do we do with that? Is that just a free for all?
Mary's point is a parallel with divorce and remarriage. The three forms of unity don't take a position on, and somebody could say, well, allowing divorce and remarriage with the spouse is living, that's extra confessional binding, allowing that. Or not allowing that. The confessions don't deal with that. And somebody could say, well, we just shrug our shoulders, but it's going to happen. You are going to get someone who's divorced and remarried wanting to become a member of the church, either now or in the future. It's happening in the churches around us. It's happening in Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church. Then someone comes, they're let in. Then you have someone who's living in continuous adultery coming to the Lord's Supper. So it has to rise. Mary's point has to crop up, and the parallel that Stephen says, it's biblical. Any other points we can make about this?
The Westminster Confession is quite good because it says that all we need to know about God and his ways are in Scripture or can be divulged from that.
Yes. Yep, by good and necessary inference. In fact, the Westminster Standards in Westminster Confession 4.1, Westminster Larger Catechism 15, and Westminster Shorter Catechism, all three of the Westminster Standards state in so many words that God made the world in 6 days. In fact, it uses the rather strange phrase, at least to us, in the space of 6 days. And so you can talk about a space of time, but usually you think of space in terms of length and breadth and so on. So, and Daniel Hyde, for one, he wants a theory of the covenant of works, and he notices that it's not in the Value Confession, and he reaches into the Westminster and brings it into his commentary. Here's another point. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34, quotes the Ten Commandments. It's in the Heidelberg Catechism. And of course, the fourth commandment says that God made all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Hey. Then, to back up Stephen's point, Article 12 doesn't mention 6 day creationism, but Articles 2 through 7 talk about the doctrine of Scripture and Revelation. It affirms that Scripture is inerrant and that Scripture is sufficient. So we don't need the scientists to tell us how long took God. And God said in the very first page, in black and white. Yeah. Then, of course, there are other doctrines that depend on biblical creation in 6 days that are taught in the confessions. There are other key doctrines which depend on 6 day creationism, because death only entered into the world through sin. But if you get any form of evolutionism, if you have death, not just long before, but millions of years before the first human being and the fall. And then there's this point too, that we could say to Daniel Hyde, and there are others like him, you know, you may want to say this is a non-issue, this isn't in the confessions, and there are other denominations, including ones that held to the three forms of unity, who have made exactly the same statement. Now look at them. They refused to take a stand. They allowed in evolutionism, and now they're thoroughly liberal. So how would we explain the omission of 6 days in Belgic Confession Article 12? Why does it not mention it?
It wasn't really an issue then, was it?
It wasn't an issue then. More generally, you could say, well, you can't put everything in. I mean, but it wasn't an issue. This was before evolutionism reared its very ugly head. And the other point is, everybody agreed on it. Here we can agree with 16th century Roman Catholicism on 6 day creationism. 21st century Roman Catholicism doesn't believe God made the world in 6 days at all. But in the 16th century, before the world came and told Rome, hey, you're going to have to give up scriptural teaching in this too, Roman Catholicism held 6 day creationism, Lutheranism, the Reformed, and the Anabaptists. Here was one issue in which everybody saw eye to eye apart from a few head cases. So evolutionism wasn't on the scene. Everybody agreed on it. It wasn't judged necessary. Interestingly too, the French Confession, Article 7, on which the Belgian Confession, Article 12, is based, it doesn't say that God made the world in 6 days either. And if we want to prove 6 day creationism, all you have to do, read the first page of the Bible and say, I rest my case.
Seeing that what you said, would it not be helpful when we discuss something about the footnote? And to, after Article 12, you know, because there is so much attack nowadays, just to clarify that we do have a position.
Should we put a footnote to Belgian Confession, Article 12? If we did that, I suppose you could say, well, where do you stop? But you can also take a teaching position on it. You can also have a binding interpretation upon it, an understood and recognized view on it. And that's what we have, and if anybody starts believing big bangs and evolutionary theory and so on, you know, that is a disciplinable offense here, you know. Let's move on from a surprising omission in Belgic Confession 12, at least surprising from a 21st century standpoint, move from a surprising omission in Belgic Confession 12 to a surprisingly lengthy treatment of a topic in Belgic Confession Article 12. Because if we'd written Belgian Confession 12, we'd have put it as a six-day creationism. And if we had been writing Belgian Confession 12, so to speak, we would not have written at such length on this particular topic. What is the topic?
Creation of angels.
Angels. Angels. In the Green Book, Belgic Confession 12 consists of three paragraphs. Well, the second paragraph, which is the longest paragraph, is wholly about angels. And the third paragraph is wholly about angels too. In fact, about 70% of Belgic Confession 12, about 70% of the article on creation deals with angels. Do you think is the Belgic Confession unique or unusual in this regard in the 16th century? The answer is it's not. I said earlier that the French Confession Article 7 is that on which this article is based. It's the same thing with the French Confession. There's more about the creation of angels than the creation of the world. And if you were to read Calvin's Institutes on his chapter on creation, book 1, chapter 14, far and away the majority of his treatment on creation is about angels. So it's not unusual. To go a bit further, the treatment of angels in Belgic Confession Article 12 is the fullest statement on angels anywhere in our three forms of unity. I'm not sure if there's even a reference to angels in the Canons of Dort. There may be, without reading through it, and I ran out of time and never thought of this before I came out tonight. And if anybody can tell us on a future night if it's there, it's much appreciated. But why do you think do the Canons of Dort not mention angels or only maybe make a passing reference to them? You're dealing with total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. You're not going to be talking about angels. I mean, for instance, you believe that your children are very important, dear and precious to you. But if a guy comes to the door and he wants to sell you extra insulation for your roof space, you're probably not going to talk to him about your children. It's just not the subject, although your children are very important to you. The Heidelberg Catechism mentions angels in at least one place. In its Lord's Day 49, explaining the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, that we must do God's will. May thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. It explains that, saying that we must do God's will as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. So in the three forms of unity, Belgic Confession 12 on angels. So if I were to ask you, why is there so much on angels in Belgic Confession 12, the answer is similar, only the other way around, to our answer, why are the 6 days omitted in Belgic Confession 12?
The issues of the day.
6 day creationism wasn't an issue, but angels is an issue. See, for us today, we might think, it would be wrong if you thought this, we might think, well, sure, angels aren't a big issue, everybody's like, that's us, we know that more or less, but 6 day creationism, that's a big one. And a 16th century guy like Debray or Calvin would be scratching his head and going, no, you have it all wrong, angels is the issue, sure, everybody knows 6 day creationism. So why would angels be such an issue in the 16th century? Why? You all know the answer to this one. This isn't a hard question, by the way. I know the answer, so I can tell you which ones are hard or not. Okay, is it because of paragraph 3's reference to the Sadducees and the Manichees? The answer is actually not. But though that's a very good answer, I mean, reading contextually. The Sadducees, of course, were a Jewish group in the day of our Lord, and we've been a bit before and after too. The Manichees well, we'll say more about them either next week or the week after, but the Manichaeans were a group which originated in Iran, and they were dualists, and there weren't any Sadducees and Manichaeans about as such, although their views were sort of held in different combinations. But there's another group, Mary?
The Roman Catholics.
Angels. Oh, that's huge in Roman Catholicism, in both theoretical teaching and in popular devotion. That's what Rome called it. We call it superstition, but they call it popular devotion or folk piety. What are some of the aspects of the Roman Catholic view of angels? They worship angels. They do. And there's a fancy word for it. It's called dulia. See, if you say to a Roman Catholic who knows a little bit, you worship angels, he said, no, I don't worship angels. I worship God. But I give them this sort of lesser sort of worship. That's sort of dulia. All right. And then you say, well, you worship Mary. But that's hyperdulia. That's a sort of there's a special worship of angels at other parties. And then there's an even more special worship of Mary. And it's hyper, above and beyond. And then there's the worship I have for God, and that's a different word. It's latria, and Calvin says that's a distinction without difference. You're just giving it fancy words to throw smoke in our eyes, or throw dust in our eyes, and blow smoke in our eyes, supposed to get my verbs and nouns lined up. So they worship angels. What other wrong aspects of angelology does Rome hold, and did Rome hold?
Don't they believe that if a good Catholic dies, he becomes an angel and then watches over you,
sort of thing? There's several things in that answer. I don't know if Roman Catholics believe that I'm sure individual Roman Catholics may well believe that a good person, when they die, becomes an angel. I really would doubt if that's official teaching of the Church of Rome. And there are a lot of people who believe that when someone dies, they become angels. But Rome does believe in guardian angels, that there's one angel assigned to everybody. This is not an article of faith in Roman Catholicism, at least according to one Roman Catholic source I read, but it is the way you put it, the mind of the Church. The mind of the Church. And the Rome, for instance, celebrates feasts of the guardian angels. So Rome believes in guardian angels, the worship of angels, a couple other things that spring to mind. Rome believes that the angels visit people. They do. Angels have visited people in the post-apostolic age, and that angels visit people today, and especially the Virgin Mary. And when she visits, then the next thing you know, shrines, tourism, hotels, and then we posters up in chapels all around the country. There's a group of us and we're going to Lourdes in September, and there's another group of us and we're going to Fatima in October. So angels, Rome believes you worship angels, you also pray to angels. You pray to angels. And then there's this one, the hierarchy of angels. The hierarchy of angels. This is an interesting little historical point here. In the Middle Ages, a very, very popular and influential book was The Celestial Hierarchy. The Celestial Heavenly Hierarchy. And it was the Celestial or Heavenly Hierarchy of Angels. And this book taught that there are 9 types of angels, and there are sort of 3 groups of 3, with a hierarchy within each group of 3. And this book was written by, this is the claim, Dionysius the Areopagite. Now, who is Dionysius the Areopagite? Church history will help you here, but so will the knowledge of the New Testament, and particularly the book of Acts, because the Bible refers to a Dionysius the Areopagite. Dionysius the Areopagite is mentioned in Acts 17, verse 34, as one of the converts to the preaching of the Apostle Paul in Athens. So we have, you see the biblical tie-in here. So we've got a medieval forgery. Guy, he knows all about the angels and all this. This type of angel is higher than that one, and that one's higher than this one, and he gets into all sorts of stuff. Calvin and his institutes just mocks it. You know, you think this guy's been up to heaven and written it all down, and Paul, he says he went up to the third heaven and he saw things that wasn't even lawful to talk about. But this guy, he goes up to heaven and he's telling us, you know, the pecking order in the celestial regions, like. So they said Dionysius the Areopagite, and him, because he was in Athens, you see. So he was a philosopher from Athens who understood the heavens, and he became a Christian, and God gave him great visions of the angels in heaven. And so today, because we know it's a forgery, the book is attributed to pseudo Dionysius, pseudo meaning false, pseudo Dionysius the Areopagite. This was an immensely influential book, and all sorts of speculation about angels and what they do and don't do, the hierarchy and so on.
Can't we infer some sort of hierarchy from what we know in Scripture?
There is an order among the angels. Yep. There are angels and there are archangels. There's a grade. And then Julian's quoting references to angels in Ephesians and Colossians. We'll maybe say more about that next week. That it talks about principalities and powers. But we're not even told in those verses. And the archangel is obviously higher than an angel. But is a principality higher than a power and so on? And then they end up with 9, and then other Roman Catholic theologians reckon to where 11. And then they insert a few, and then they tell us about how they differ in their glory, and then it goes on for page after page after page of this. Now, in the 16th century, the Reformed creeds and Calvin dealt a lot about angels, but do we need to consider angels in depth today? Because somebody can say, well, we don't really, do we? How would you counter that? How would you say we do need to know about angels? Because we do need to know about angels. And we need to know not only what the Bible says, but we also need to know where the limits are, where this stops, so that we can say, well, going beyond that is speculation. Why do we need to know about angels today? What are the wrong views of angels out there? What are the groups that promote heretical, false, devious, deceptive, dangerous angelology? The Pentecostals do. What we'll do is, I've got various groups listed, and we'll come through them, we'll come to Pentecostals near the end. First of all, we need to know about angels because, I mean, unless you haven't noticed, Rome's still here. This wasn't a feature of the 16th century. Roman Catholicism's still here. Then too, in our day, we have atheists, skeptics, and liberal Protestants, and they do not believe that angels exist. Mormonism, big into angels too. Angels, of course, according to Mormonism, appeared to Joseph Smith in connection with the Book of Mormon and other leading LDS people. According to Mormonism, and this goes back to what you were saying in a different situation earlier, Mari, Mormons believe that angels are human beings in another form. So, for instance, if you were to see an angel, which of course you wouldn't do, but an angel today either is somebody who used to be a human and is dead, or an angel is a human being who isn't yet born. But an angel is a human being in another form, either a human being in the past, a former human being, or a human being in the future, a future human being. So the angel Michael, mentioned in the Bible, is a human being who's already died. Anybody want to guess? Adam. Michael is Adam. Noah is now the angel Gabriel, and Adam is the angel Michael. Baha'ism, like Mormonism, believes that angels, there are angels, but angels are human beings who have become endowed with spiritual characteristics because they love God so much. They just grew wings. Now, what about Islam? What about Islam and angels? They've got a sort of two grades of angels. sort of. There's angels and there's jinns. J-I-N-N-S. So there's angels and jinns, and then Islam has all sorts of angels of different names. Now we come to Pentecostalism. So Islam's becoming more and more of an issue. The Mormons come to your door every now and again. We've got Roman Catholicism, we have atheists and liberal Protestants who laugh at the notion of angels. Well, now Pentecostalism. What is the key point about Pentecostalism and angels?
Angel language.
Ah, that's an interesting one. I hadn't thought of that. Their defense of tongues includes a claim that it's a sort of angelic or heavenly language. That's true. But the main thing is, angels appear to people. Has anybody here met a Pentecostal or charismatic who has claimed that an angel appeared to him?
Not a good one.
Any sort of a good one or a bad one?
Yeah.
Could you care to tell us some more details about what happened?
There was a guy who said that his daughter was crying one night in her bed, and she was my kid, and he went into the bedroom, and when he looked at her out of his peripheral vision, he could see this kind of a gargoyle type creature, which I assume you could say is an evil angel of sorts, but when he went to look at it, you know, it was back in his peripheral vision, he couldn't look straight at it. And basically he chased it about the house, they got out. Through a series of prayers and singing different wee things and stuff. And
but this was an evil angel?
Some sort of an evil, kind of a, an evil spirit of something.
Hebrews 1 talks about, I was quoting the Psalm, says that they're flaming spirits and they move quickly. How fast do you have to run to chase them?
He did say that it ended up pretty much in most of the rooms, but then they got out of it. But he believed it with all his heart, and very right sincere about it.
So angels appear to people. Now, if that seems strange to you, we should also say that most professing Christians, I dare say today, would accept or be open to this sort of stuff. If you tell that to a Roman Catholic, it doesn't really fits perfectly well. Pentecostals, as I say, charismatics, it's a key part of their beliefs. Anabaptists, right from the 16th century, there has been a strain of mystical, charismatic Anabaptists. Wesleyans. I mean, John Wesley, he believed he raised a man from the dead, and he believed in a ghost called Old Jeffrey. Most evangelicals today would... he was into Old Jeffrey one. If there's any mischief Wesley's into it, most evangelicals too would not poo-poo it. They say, I've got to take that seriously. One of the books I have on angels is a useful book in many regards by a chap called Andrew Banstra. And he believes in angels. This Andrew Banstra, as you know now from your contact with the PRC, a name like Banstra, Dutch Reformed. And he is an emeritus professor at Calvin Theological College. And he believes that there are angels, and he criticizes Abraham Kuyper for denying that angels appear to people today, and his proof is, a lot of people have told me, so you know it must be true, and they've appeared very sincere. Has anybody here ever read a novel by Frank Peretti?
Julian?
Yeah.
That's really
good. It is. Someone gave me some years ago This Present Darkness. Did you finish it? Fair bit. I remember the start of it. I can't remember anymore. It was only right at the start of it. And there was like a mist rolling in from the sea, if I remember rightly. And then there were demons and so on. There's territorial spirits. And I couldn't make head nor tail. I could read science fiction and say this is another type of world with another universe under different rules, but I couldn't make sense of that at all. Gave up on it.
A lot of people in the mission field would claim that angels were involved in different ways in protecting. You know, they'll, for example, he was saying maybe that there was a horde of bandits or robbers going to attack their home, and you know, they believed that the angels. Some people would see angels hovering around that cone,
uh-huh.
protecting them.
Okay.
That's true. I've heard of people in the First World War, the trenches, and they say that angels protected them and all that sort of stuff. Mm-hmm. They wouldn't say that they were particularly religious. I've read of that, you know. There always seems to be a time of great stress.
Huh.
Is it they see these
mm-hmm. You see, angels do protect us. They do. It's just that we don't see them. That's the key thing, because angels are invisible. Though they can become visible, as they did in biblical times. Frank Peretti has sold over 15 million books worldwide, but most importantly for us now, Frank Peretti has held ministry credentials with the Assemblies of God. Science fiction. Now what about New Age and angels? The New Age is fascinated with angels. After death experiences, seeing angels, angels as light, angels with wings, guardian angels. You can buy all sorts of trinkery and trumpery in their New Age shops. Angel bowls, angel candles, angel this, angel that. Stick an angel on and you can jack up the price by another £10.
David Beckham there, he's got an angel tattoo on his back. Mm-hmm. The wings spread out over his shoulders. And his kid names all tattooed below. He said this angel is watching over his children.
Oh.
And he won't believe in God. They believe in the tattoo of an angel and something.
There's a shop too in, I think it's Thomas Street, the street in which the LRF meets, and it sells New Age stuff, and I've been around there through the week. I might just look in and see if they have any sort of gear along this line. Finishing off here, a few things yet need to be said. I want to read you something about the biblical materials regarding angels. When the cornerstone of creation is laid, angels are there, midwifing the first morning with song, Job 38. When paradise is blighted by sin's stain, they are posted at Eden's gate till he comes who alone can reverse the curse, Genesis 3:24. One stays Abraham's hand when God is satisfied that his heart is true, a father who would sacrifice his only son, imagine, Genesis 22. Angels mediate the giving of the Sinai law, Hebrews 2, then arc their wings above the mercy seat to indicate how breaches of it will be atoned, Exodus 25. Angels herald salvation, Luke 1, make straight its paths, Matthew 2, comfort its author, Luke 22, announce his victory, Matthew 28, and will spearhead the mopping up operation against the serpent, Revelation 20, when they return in full regalia with their glorious champion, 2 Thessalonians 1. Hagar, Lot, Elijah, Daniel, and Peter are among the beneficiaries of their administrations, and Lot can be grateful that they are pushier and more muscular than the hallmark angels. Then it goes on to speak of other instances of angels, including 2 Kings chapter 6, when the angels were revealed as defending Elisha. Now, let's read, in light of all this, briefly, the first sentence of paragraph 2 of Belgic Confession. God also created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition, and others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their primitive state. And there's a couple of things that are especially remarkable about that statement in general. The first is, it's very obviously biblical. You could proof text all of those statements without any difficulty, and our Belgian Confession does that at the foot. And at the bottom of the page. And then secondly, that treatment of angels is refreshingly sober and non-speculative. And almost the first thing if not the first thing that is said in any Reformed treatment of angels is, we mustn't speculate, we can only say what the Bible says, we must rein in our thoughts and just go with Scripture. And then the next paragraph will make the same point, the next paragraph will make the same point, and then it will start to explain what the Bible actually does teach. And if you'd like some homework for next week, there are a couple of things you could do. This is not like a school, because there's no punishment for not doing the homework. And if you don't do the homework, you will not really suffer in the next class. So you have the best of both worlds. One thing you could do, if you have time, this will be useful, but if not, don't get annoyed. If you have a concordance, look up the Bible references to angels, or even a dictionary article on angels, and familiarize yourself with some of the material. And then secondly, this is a much more difficult question, and we're going to wrestle with this next week, and perhaps the week after if we haven't exhausted our subject. This is the question I want to leave with you. Why did God create angels? How do angels help us? For instance, if you were to say that angels protect us, then I'll counter, because I want to sharpen this, I'll counter and say, well, God protects us anyway. And why isn't it enough to know that God protects us? Why does the Bible say things like, the angels surround us? How does that advance our salvation? How does it advance our comfort and assurance of salvation? Why angels? To be more precise, I'm asking why good angels? Because in the storyline of the Bible, you have the devil and the fallen angels who battle against us. So it's easy to understand why bad angels, but why good angels? That's the question that we'll think about through the week and next time and maybe the week after. Any questions before we close?